1 Corinthians chapter 6. It was a busy week this week, and I had the privilege of sitting in there listening to Brother Ernie teach the kids. And Ernie's not in here right now, but he was teaching the older kids, third grade through fifth grade. And he was talking to them about prophecy and mystery and about Paul and the difference between Peter and Paul and all that sort of thing. And, I always wonder, to what extent are the kids getting it, right? To what extent are they understanding it? But that's no different than it is with you people. To what extent are we all getting this, right? So we're all sort of in the same boat when it comes to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Last Sunday we studied down through this passage and we ended at verse 8. And so we've sort of concluded here the bulk of the section where Paul is rebuking the Corinthians regarding their going to law with each other before the unjust and not before the saints. And so we've been looking at that. We took 4 weeks to look at the first 3 verses to understand some things about the judging of angels and how all that works and how the body of Christ is going to be involved in that. And then last Sunday we went from verse 4 down through verse 8 looking at, again, just picking up the details about what Paul's teaching is here in these verses regarding the Corinthians and so forth. Before we move on to the next section, look at verse 7. He says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." And so what we saw last Sunday in verses 7 and 8 there is that Paul finds the Corinthians to be at fault. Okay? He finds them to be at fault there in verse 7, and he tells you why they're at fault. The reason they're at fault in verse 7 is because you go to law one with another, right? And so the Corinthians are not behaving properly. And as I'm sure you're aware of the study so far, I'm sure you're all shocked by this, right? That the Corinthians are not behaving properly. But he finds them to be at fault, and the reason they're at fault in verse 7 is because they're doing this. And then he says, "Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" So instead of taking the wrong, instead of suffering themselves to be defrauded, what they were doing, instead of settling these issues among themselves within the local assembly, they were going to law with believers outside of the church before the unjust and before the unbelievers. And so Paul finds them to be at fault for that. And then in verse 8 he says, "Nay, ye do wrong." So it's not just that they were not allowing themselves to suffer wrong in verse 7 or allow themselves to be defrauded in verse 7. They were actually... That sounds loud to me. Is that loud? All right, it's a little loud, a little hot. All right. They're not just taking the wrong, they're not just allowing themselves to be defrauded there in verse 7, but they are actually actively doing wrong. And they are actually actively doing the defrauding according to verse 8, and that's why he finds them to be at fault in verse 7 for behaving in the manner that he's identified. So this morning what I want to do is I want to cover the next few verses here in this section. I want to look at verses 9 through 11 as we continue to work our way down through chapter 6 here. So before we do that, let's just have a word of prayer quick. Lord, thanks for this time together. Thanks for your word. Thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was buried and rose again the third day as a total, complete payment for sin. Grateful that salvation today is a free gift of your grace. And when we finish our faith in the finished work of Christ, we're grateful for this time that we can spend together in your word, and we pray that the saints would be edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, if you look at verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So right at the outset, I just want to tell you that I've heard a ton of terrible teaching on this passage. Okay? There is a ton of teaching out there on this passage that I find to be just very, not only not very helpful, but just really bad. Okay? As far as what people are saying and what their thoughts are about this. So, and one of the reasons why, and I don't often talk about this, but I do when it shows up in the text, is there's some sensitive issues, especially there in verse 9, when he's talking about effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. And we'll talk about what those things mean here shortly, but there's a lot of things that have been said about these verses that I think are not only not helpful, but also very potentially damaging. And so, given the propensity that these three verses have for being misunderstood, we need to be careful to notice how the verses fit into the greater context of chapter 6. And that's the first thing I want to talk to you about, okay? Now, you can't see this, but I have a Bible here that puts a heading break between verse 8 and 9. So the editor of this particular Bible, they inserted a heading or a marginal note or whatever you want to call it in between verse 8 and verse 9, right? And they put that in there because it's supposed to, you know, help somebody with understanding what the verses are talking about. But by doing that, they give the reader sort of the visual impression that there's some sort of big break between verse 8 and verse 9. Now, if you look at it, the natural break in the passage is really at verse 12. Verse 12 is where a new paragraph starts when he starts talking about all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. So it's sometimes the things that they put in your Bible, obviously they're not scripture, but not only that, but sometimes they can really sort of hamper you as far as following things. So I want to read verse 7, 8, and then right into verse 9 all together, okay? Verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay? So, the first thing is I just want you to see is that verses 9 through 11 are part of the same paragraph that verses 1 through 8 are a part of, okay? And in verses 1 through 8, the verses 1 through 8, as we've already seen, are dealing with this teaching regarding them going to law with each other and regarding them there not being a wise man among them that's able to judge and all those sort of things we've been talking about over the last 5 Sundays. So, the new paragraph, as I said, doesn't start until you get to verse 12. So therefore, verses 9, 10, and 11 are not their own independent section, but they're really a continuation of the first 8 verses of the chapter. Okay? Now, think back with me to last week. Verses 7 and 8, as we just reviewed, held the Corinthians at fault for wronging and defrauding their brethren. Look at verse 8. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So the Corinthians, by behaving in this way, they were defrauding their brethren. They were wronging their brethren, according to what Paul is saying. Okay? Now, following the pattern, notice verse 8. Verse 8, he says, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. How does that verse end? With a period. It's a statement, right? It's a statement. We've seen all through this section that Paul will ask a question, ask some questions, and then make what? A statement. Then he'll ask some more questions, and then he'll make another what? Statement. And then that's the way he's been handling this information all down through from verse 1 all the way down through verse 8. Look at verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another, period. Why do you not rather take wrong, question mark? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded, question mark? Verse 8, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren, period. Now, verse 9, the first part of verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall what? So he's asked, verse 9 is really a question that is coming out of what he just said at the end of verse 8. And what he did at the end of verse 8 is he held them morally responsible and told them that they were wronging and defrauding their brethren. And then he gets to verse 9 and he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul follows up the statement in verse 8 by asking another question at the beginning of verse 9. Now look at the question that he asks there in verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, folks, is this the first time in this chapter that Paul has asked the Corinthians a question like this? Okay? Go back to verse 2. Go back to verse 2. He says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? So, the implication from that question is what? They should what? They should know. Then you get to verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? That phraseology there in verse 3 is virtually identical to the way he asks the question in verse 9. In verse 3, he says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? In verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So, it is not unlike what Paul has already been doing in this chapter when you get to verse 9 to see it as a continuation of what he's already been doing in the first 8 verses. It is not its own independent section. It is a continuation of the thoughts and the teachings that he has been sharing so far, right? So the Corinthians, they should have known that the unrighteous should not inherit what? Now, who are the unrighteous? Who are the unrighteous? Are the unrighteous believers or unbelievers? They're unbelievers, right? So when he says in verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking in that question about unbelievers. He's talking about them as, he's talking about folks that aren't saved. So this question then is in conjunction with what comes next and has been used to teach all manner of unsound things. Now, before we begin moving through these verses, And before we lose sight of it, I want to raise the following question for you, okay? According to verses 7 and 8, when the Corinthians were going to law with each other, were they acting like believers or unbelievers? They're acting like unbelievers. When they are defrauding each other, when they are wronging each other, by taking each other to the court of law before the unjust and not before the saints, when they're behaving in that way, they're not acting like the saints that they are. They're acting like what? They're acting like unbelievers, right? And so, for Paul to ask this question then in verse 9 is a reasonable, logical thing for him to do, given what he just told them in verse 8. So you get to verse 9 and he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty clear statement. Will any unsaved, unjustified, unredeemed person inherit the kingdom of God? No. Will the Corinthians, as justified, sanctified members of the church, the body of Christ, will they inherit the kingdom of God? Okay? But what he's doing now is he's trying to point out to them the fact that they are behaving in a way here that is inconsistent with who they are, right? They are believers, they are saints, they are members of the church, the body of Christ, and for them to be wronging and defrauding one another is the way the unbelievers act, and as we'll see by the time we're done here this morning, hopefully, that is the main point that Paul is after here, okay? So he says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Question mark. Be not deceived. Now he's going to elaborate on what these unrighteous folks look like, okay? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Now, we spent some time talking about the issue of fornication when we went through chapter 5, so just a quick review of a few points here, okay? According to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language from 1828, the English word fornication carries the following meanings, okay? Number one, the incontinence or lewdness of unmarried persons, male or female, also the criminal conversation of a married man with an unmarried woman. It can mean adultery, incest. And we talked about the issue of fornication being sort of a generic term to describe sexual immorality, and that what you have to do is you have to study the context every time that word occurs to figure out what is the specific nature of the fornication that is being discussed in a particular situation. Okay? Let's review that quick. Go get Matthew chapter 5 very quickly. Go get Matthew chapter 5. So, fornication can refer to what I'm just going to call, for lack of a better term, premarital sex, or sexual relationships between people that are not married outside of the bonds of marriage. But it can also, in certain contexts, be a word that is used to refer to the issue of adultery. That is, somebody, one of the parties, or both, have stepped out of their marriage vows and have had a physical relationship with somebody to whom they are not married. So fornication can refer to either type of sexual immorality. It just depends on the context and how it's used. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 32. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. It says here, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, see, it's his wife, that means what? He's married to her, right? Saving for the cause of what? Now, what is the only way, what is the only way a wife who's married to a husband can commit fornication? The only way she could commit fornication is if she stepped outside of that what? Outside of that marriage, which would be, there's another word for that in the Bible, and we call it what? We call it adultery, right? So he says, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." Now, see, it identifies it there for you. "And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth what? Committeth adultery." Come with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look with me at verse 2. Verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid what? To avoid fornication, let every man have his own what? Wife, right? And let every woman have her own what?" So in that instance, how does one avoid fornication? One avoids fornication by getting married and having a spouse, right? So my point to you is, fornication is sort of a big umbrella term, and you need, when it appears in the Bible, you need to let the context define for you which type of fornication is being discussed, right? So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and look at verse 9 again. He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters," we'll get to that in a minute, but then look, notice what he says, "nor what? Nor adulterers." Now, so, does it mention fornication and adultery there in the same verse? So then that tells you that when he mentions fornication, what he has in mind is the idea of a physical sex relationship with somebody who's not your what? Not your spouse, who you are not married to. And then he includes also there in verse 9 the issue of adultery, and you know that that is when you break the marriage bond and vow and you go outside of the marriage, right? So he's got both of those different types of sexual morality are included there in verse 9. All right? Now, go back up and he says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters." So, idolaters. If you look up the word idolatry, or an idolater is a worshiper of idols. Okay? One who pays divine honors to images, statues, or representatives of anything made by hands. One who worships as deity that which is not God. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And also go get Acts chapter 17. Get Acts chapter 17 in one hand and get 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the other. Now, before these Corinthians are, before they're saved, before they trust Christ, they are no doubt idolaters. Okay? Remember when we studied way back at the beginning, we spent 2 weeks talking about the context and the city of Corinth and what the city was like. Remember that there is the great temple to the goddess Aphrodite here, and that there is, and that in the worship of Aphrodite, there was all that temple prostitution and all that stuff going on as they would worship the goddess, right? So the idea that there would be fornication and the idea that there would be idolatry in Corinth is really should not be surprising to you, right? Go to Acts chapter 17. Go to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is on Mars Hill and he sees the city wholly given over to idolatry. Look at verse 16. "Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Now remember, outside of Athens, what was the second leading center of philosophy, culture, and religion in the ancient Greek world? It was Corinth, okay? So if Athens is wholly given over to idolatry and so forth, it's reasonable to assume that what city is also? Corinth, okay? And remember, we've talked about these things. And so Paul, he's ministering there and so forth, and his spirit is stirred within him because of the situation. Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you," now watch, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of all, heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with what? Hands. The definition of idolatry that's up there on the screen is related to the worship of anything that is made by what? Hands. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. He said, Paul says here to the Thessalonians, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how that ye turn to God from what? Idols, to serve the living and true what?" Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. What is an idolater? An idolater is somebody that worships something made with hands other than God Almighty. Okay? Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And by the way, let me just repeat it just quick. Would you expect there to be idolaters in the city of Corinth? Yes, you would. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." I'm not going to say much more about adultery. I think we all know what that is, for the sake of time. Then we get this next one. Nor effeminate. Folks, effeminate is derived from the Latin word that means to grow or make womanish. Okay? To grow or to make womanish. Having the qualities of the female sex. Soft or delicate to an unmanly degree. Tender, womanish, voluptuous. Womanish, weak, resembling the practice and qualities of the sex. And womanlike, tender, in a sense, not reproachful. Folks, it's pretty clear when you think about what he's talking about here, what is going on here. These are the bottom line here, and simply stated, is that the word effeminate is dealing with men who wish to look like and act like what? Women. Is that going on today? Okay? Yes. Now Paul says, now you can see where the bad teaching is going to go. The bad teaching is going to go to say, see, if you're involved in that, there's no way you can ever be what? Saved, because those people shall not inherit what? The kingdom of God. Now, is that Paul's point at all here? No. Is it true, though, that the unsaved who are involved in fornication, adultery, they're effeminate, or the next category, they abuse themselves with mankind. Is it true that the unsaved that do those behaviors shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Is it Paul's point to say that anybody that does those things can never be saved? No. Okay? But the idea or the issue of being effeminate, the idea of being confused about one's sex, the idea of being, of either wanting to dress like, look like, or possibly become the other is an issue that the Scripture identifies and talks about, okay? As something that in the mind and the eyes of God is not something that God approves of. Now, you can get mad at me if you want, okay? And I'm sure there's plenty of people that'd be willing to do that. I'm just saying to you, that's what that word means. That's what the word effeminate, that's the concept that that word is dealing with. And then you get to the end of the verse 9 and he says, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Okay? Now that whole phrase, apparently, did I skip that? Hang on a minute. Oh. I don't know why I did that. Sorry about that. I thought I included the next phrase. That entire phrase, abusers of themselves with mankind, those five words in English there are a translation of a single Greek word. Okay? And according to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word means one who lies with a male as with a female. one who lies with a male as with a female. And I don't think we need to explain what that means. Okay, I think you get it. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's one other time that word occurs. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 10. Verse 9, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and notice, for them that defile themselves with what? Mankind. Now, I'm not going to get into a long, lengthy dissertation about what that means. You know what that means. Okay? What that means is exactly what that definition said. It is dealing with one that lies with a man as one would lie with a woman, right? It is dealing with somebody that is having a physical sexual relationship with somebody of the same sex. Okay? Go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. Now, folks, I know that we live in a society and a culture that has blown this whole thing way out of proportion. And people are totally... You bring up these issues, you bring up issues related to gender and sexual identity, and you bring up issues related to, you know, same-sex relationships and marriage, and people are willing to fight you tooth and nail, right? And protest in front of your church and do all these sorts of things, right? The Bible is very clear that these are things that are sinful in the eyes of God and that are not appropriate. Okay? Look at verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own flesh to notice what it says, to dishonor their own what? Bodies between themselves. That fits with the idea, that fits with the idea that we've seen about being an abuser of yourself with mankind. That fits with the idea of defiling yourself with mankind, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, right? Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Did God establish man and woman in the beginning for a very particular reason? Yes. We could go back and we could study there in Genesis, those four institutions for the orderly maintenance of humanity on earth and so forth. One of them is marriage, and the thing that marriage is supposed to produce is a family. Okay? But what they did is they took the truth of God, they took what God said about these things, according to verse 25, and they changed them into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto what kind of affections? Vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that just recompense for their error, which is meat. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. So folks, is homosexuality, is God okay with homosexuality? Is that the way God established it to be? Okay? That is not God's plan. That was not what God wanted. But when God gave mankind up and over to that reprobate mind, did man take that sin nature that he had and run with it into all manner of things? Okay? One of which is both the men and the women, Paul says in Romans 1, leaving the natural use of each other and burning in their lusts one toward another and getting involved in those type of sexual relationships, women with women and men with what? Men. So the Scripture is clear about the issue of effeminate. The Scripture is clear about the issue of homosexuality, and it says it particularly there in verse 9, abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, I'll have some more to say about those things after a while, but for now I want to get into verse 10, because the list continues. So he says in verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves. I don't think we need to explain what a thief is, right? I think I do have the definition here, though, for you. No, I don't. Amen. Okay. A thief is somebody that what? Steals. You need to be struck, folks. How many of you have ever stolen anything? How many of you have stolen something since you got saved? Okay? Now, does that mean that I'm not saved anymore? Does that mean you're not saved anymore? So what's the implication then for the two things we just discussed? See, what you cannot do is you cannot separate out the issue of the effeminate, and you cannot separate out the issue of being an abuser of yourself with mankind and make that some grandiose special sin that you're not going to tolerate while you tolerate adulterers, fornicators, and thieves. It is inconsistent with the passage, and that is not the what Paul is saying here. He is saying all of these things are equally sinful, and for all these things, the unrighteous shall not inherit what? The kingdom of God. So he says in verse 10, nor thieves. Then he says, nor covetous. Covetous. Covetous is defined as, the English word of covetous is defined as inordinately desirous, excessively eager to obtain and possess, directed to money or goods. How many of you ever coveted something as a believer? Of course you have. Right? So did the fact that you coveted something as a believer mean now you can never be saved? But you see that if you want to make the effeminate issue and you want to make the abusers of themselves with mankind issue and treat those different than the rest of these things, you are now creating an inconsistency in how you are reading and explaining and understanding the passage that does not exist simply because you find those behaviors to be somehow worse. In God's mind, if you've coveted and you've stolen something, are you in the same category as anybody that's committed adultery, committed fornication, is effeminate, or been involved in abusing themselves with mankind? Is there any difference? No. So what we need to do as believers is we need to stop thinking that there's a difference. I saw... I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. Whew, okay. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Don't answer that one. Anyone ever been drunk since they've been saved? Okay. Now you say, oh no, I've never... See, here's my point. Most, if you're honest, raise your hand and said you stole something. All of you, if you're honest, raise your hand and said you coveted something. And maybe some of you have not been what? But the point is there something in this list that's going to get everyone? Yeah, okay? The list is so comprehensive and so wide-ranging in the array of behaviors that it's dealing with that somewhere, some way, somehow in the list, you're going to get caught, right? Brother Jordan tells that joke about the woman that was in church one Sunday and she was amen and everything the pastor said. So the pastor, he's preaching against alcohol and drunkenness, and she's amen, amen, amen. Now then he's preaching about dressing modest and so forth, and she's amen, amen, amen. And then he started preaching about dipping snuff. She didn't say anything. So he goes up to her afterwards and he says, "Sister, what happened? You were with me, and then you fell out." She goes, "Well, you got to plowing in my tater patch." The next thing he brings up after drunkenness is the issue of revilers. Revilers are one who reviles another, one who treats another with contemptuous language. Any takers? Don't answer that. We already know the answer, right? Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. That sounds really bad. Extortioners. The act of extorting, the act or practice of wresting anything from a person by force, duress, menaces, authority, or by any undue exercise of power, illegal extraction, illegal compulsion to pay money, or to do some other act, force or illegal compulsion by which anything is taken from a person. Now, I'm gonna give you my own personal, private, subjective opinion here about something. Why include extortion in that list? In that list, in that context. What has he been dealing with for 8 verses? He's been dealing with a bunch of guys that don't have enough maturity to deal with their legal disputes where? Internally within the local assembly, and they're taking each other to law, right? Could I greatly coerce, threaten, or extort another believer by threatening to do that to them? Okay? Just something to think about. And then he ends verse 10 and he says, with the same statement that he started verse 9 with, and he says, shall not inherit what? So let's be clear. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. Those 10 things, anybody that's involved in those 10 things shall not inherit what? The kingdom of God. Folks, you need to notice how that last statement there in verse 10 takes you back to the first question he asks where? In verse 9. In verse 9, he leads off and he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists 10 things that the unrighteous do. And then he circles back and he says, oh, and by the way, if they do these things, they shall not inherit what? The kingdom of God. Hold your hand there and come over to Ephesians 5 quickly. There's a similar statement in Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice of God, a sweet smelling savor. Let me ask you a question. Are you as a believer there instructed to walk in love? Would you take a thief, a drunkard, or a covetous person and not tell them and say, oh, you know, it's okay. It's okay that you lie. It's okay that you covet. It's okay that you're drunk and can't function in society. It's okay. God loves you. Would you do that? What does love in this context do? Love in this context goes and says to the person, look, here's what God says about that. God says that your drunkenness is what? Sin, right? But because it's sin, it's a sin that Christ what? Died for. And if it's a sin that Christ died for, is it something that He's willing to save that person of if they would trust His finished work? Yes. Right? Well, guess what? The same thing is true for the effeminate and those that abuse themselves with what? Mankind. Folks, we need to get it into our thinking as Pauline Grace believers that folks that are involved in those things are need us to love them enough to share the truth with them about what they're doing. They might get mad. They might get angry. They're going to get just as mad at you as the guy that's drunk off his butt all the time. Does he want you coming to him and saying, hey, what you're doing is wrong? No more than the guy that's Stephen or the guy that's doing anything else in that list of 10 things. Right? So Paul, in Ephesians, he says, but fornication, was that mentioned? But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, was that mentioned? Let it not once be named among you as becometh what? See, is it a given that the lost are going to do those things? Because that's what the lost do. Should it be a given that believers do those things? No, why? Because some of you were in the military in here, right? It says, Let it not once be named among you as becometh what? See, what's the problem with fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness in that verse? The problem is that it is conduct unbecoming of the saint. You're a saint now. You're not that dirty, rotten Gentile wilding out there in this idolatry anymore. Now, you've been taken out of Adam, you've been put into Christ, and you've learned some things about how to function, how to operate, how to behave as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and the way you used to be out there in the world anymore is now no longer becoming of you as what? Of a saint. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. That's the idea of reviling, right? Nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this, now watch. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and of God. Right? Verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things. What things? What things? The whoremongering, the unclean person, the covetous man, the idolater, all the things he's talking about here, right? Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of what? See, when the Corinthians or the Ephesians or the Thessalonians or whoever it was, when they were out there in the world as unbelievers, did they go do all this stuff and not give a thought or a hoot or a care about it at all? Is that who they are now, though? Who are they now? They're saints, right? And so now that they're saints, is it becoming of them to go back and go live like that anymore? No. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now watch verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers what? With them. Are they going to want you to? Are they going to pressure you to? Are they going to say, hey, come on, dude, you used to do this with us. What's the matter with you? Right? Then you have a choice. Are you going to partake? Or are you going to what? Folks, let me tell you, if you're going to choose not to partake, I personally believe, it's my own personal private subjective opinion, that there is a good way to refuse and a bad way to refuse. You can refuse in some sort of holier-than-thou, self-righteous, looking down your nose at these guys that last weekend you were doing the same thing with. Or you could refuse in a way that's seeking to get at their heart and in their mind and their soul to prick them about what they're doing. And I would submit to you the second is better than the first. Now, go back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 10. Verse 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, this list, okay, and those like it in other passages are non-discriminatory. Okay? Now what do I mean by that? Any person who is characterized and or described by any one of these behaviors or sins shall not what? Inherit what? The kingdom of God. Why are they not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Because they are not what? They are not believers. They are not saved. If one is going to say, based upon these verses, that no effeminate person or no homosexual person can be saved, okay, they are going to have to say the same thing about the fornicator, the idolater, the thief, the adulterer, the covetous man, and the drunkard. Okay? How many religious people will tell us that the effeminate or that the abusers of themselves with mankind cannot be saved, who have ever, but yet those same folks will tolerate fornication and adultery in their midst. It's inconsistent, folks. And it's just religious mumbo-jumbo. Religious people will make a big deal about one sin or sins while they tolerate those who commit the others, and willfully so. Now, let's look at verse 11. Now, watch it closely. "And such were some of you." What does that mean? The church at Corinth was comprised of every kind of person mentioned in verses 9 and 10. There were some folks in Corinth who used to be fornicators. There were some folks in Corinth who used to be idolaters or effeminate or whatever, right? He says, "But such were some of you." So the first thing is, the church at Corinth was comprised of every kind of person mentioned in verses 9 and 10, including the effeminate and the abuser of themselves with mankind. So there were people who used to be involved in that behavior who had now gotten what? Saved. Okay? Now, that ought to tell you about Paul, how Paul chooses to operate. When Paul looked at the city of Corinth, was he like, I don't want to deal with those people. They're just too sinful and too this or too that, and I don't want to deal with them. Was that his attitude? No. How do you know? Because apparently some of them got what? Got saved. The second thing I want you to notice about verse 11, this first part of verse 11, is the past tense. "And such are some of you." Know what it says? No, it says, "and such what?" If they were that in the past, then that means what? That's not who they are what? That's not who they are now. So in their past, were they involved in those 10 things? In varying degrees and so forth. Okay? So, note the past tense expression, "such were some of you." Verses 9 and 10 describe how the Corinthians used to be before they trusted Christ. Okay? What that tells you, folks, is this. God will save anyone who chooses to trust in the finished work of His Son. And God doesn't care what they've done, who they've slept with, how they've slept with them, how many times they've done it. God will save anyone that chooses to believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And not only that, does He require that they give up and leave the behavior before He will save them? No! Because if that's what He required, then could they have saved themselves to begin with? Yes. Now we'll see more about that in a minute. So not only will He save anybody who has trusted in the finished work of His Son, but it gets better than that in the verse. We learn that He takes these guys that used to be involved in these 10 things, and He takes these guys and He gives them a total, completely new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they literally are not idolaters, drunken, and so on and so forth anymore. They are different. Look at the verse. It says, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. What's the next word? But. That's a contrast. This is who you were. Now watch what He says. This is who you were. I lost my spot, sorry. But ye are what? Ye are washed. That expression, "ye are," is in the present what? So who were they? Who did they used to be? They used to be all the 10 things mentioned in verses 9 and 10, right? But now because they trust in the finished work of Christ, that's who they put all that stuff off. That's not who they are. Who are they now? It says in verse 11, "But ye are washed." Hold your hand there and come over to Titus chapter 3. Over to Titus chapter 3. Thank you. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He what? Saved us. Now watch. By the washing of what? Regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Folks, when He says that they're washed, have they been washed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit? They used to be involved in those 10 things. That's who they were in the past. But now He says, ye are what? Washed. And then He goes on in verse 11, He says, but ye are sanctified. Folks, notice how before each one of these three statements is the word but. So what He's doing is He's saying, this is who you were, but this, now you're washed, but this, now you're sanctified, but this, now you're what? Justified. So in order for them to still be in that situation they were in, they would have to lose their justification, they would have to lose their sanctification, and they would have to lose the fact that they've been what? Washed. But ye are sanctified. Go, hold your hand there and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them who might possibly one day be sanctified when they meet all the conditions. Is that what it says? It says, to them that are sanctified, where? In Christ Jesus. Folks, are the Corinthians sanctified in Christ? They've been washed, they've been sanctified. Go back to chapter 6, look at verse 11. The third thing is, they've also been what? They've also been justified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Well, you don't have to turn there, I'll just quote it for you. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Folks, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, do you get justified? Does He declare you right before God Almighty? Okay? Do you get a sanctified position in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit? The Corinthians, they used to be involved in those 10 things in verse 11. But now, number one, they're washed. Number two, they're sanctified. Number three, they're what? They're justified. So, go back to 1 Corinthians if you're not there. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. As we wrap things up here, just want to make a few points by way of conclusion. Go back to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we saw these instructions regarding those who are without, those who are in the world, and what they were supposed to do with those who were in the world as opposed to those who were brethren. Okay? Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle to keep not the company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. Those four things, where do those four things show up again? They show up again where? In chapter 6, right? So he says in verse 10, he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for they must needs go out of the world. See, if you're going to not eat with an unsaved dude who's involved in those things, you're going to have to leave what? You're going to have to leave the world. If you leave the world, are you taking your light away from these people? That doesn't mean you partake with them. It means you are a witness what? To them, as you work with them and are around them, you shine the light of the truth of the gospel into their life, but that doesn't mean you what? You partake with them. We talked about that already. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a what? A brother. Is the situation different if the guy's a saved guy? Not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkener, or an extortioner, with such a one not to what? Folks, how many of the sins listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 are repeated there in verse 5? Chapter 5, verse 11. Fornication, covetousness, idolatry, revilers, drunkenness, and extortioners. Should they continue to minister to the lost that are doing those things? What about the saved in their midst that are involved in those things? They're not to what? What do you say? He said they're not to keep company with them and not to what? Not to eat. Now, in the context we've identified, when he's talking about eating there, he's talking about eating that feast. He's talking about eating that meal in the assembly, which he's going to talk about later on in 1 Corinthians. In the context, that's the eating that he's talking about in chapter 5. We don't have time to get into that because we already looked at that, but go back and review that material. The point here is this. Can one be a brother, i.e. a saved person, and still be partaking in the behaviors characterized in that list and still be saved? The answer is what? Yes. Should they? No. But if they do, does that disqualify them from their washed, sanctified, and justified status in God Almighty? The answer is what? No. So go back to 1 Corinthians 6. Folks, as much as some might not like what I'm about to say, that means, can you be a believer and actively be committing fornication? Can you be a believer and actively be walking out on your spouse and committing adultery? Can you be a believer and be extorting people and being a drunkard and using foul language and doing all the things that are mentioned there? Folks, you know what that means? That means you can also be a believer and be involved in effeminate homosexual behavior. Is it appropriate? Is it becoming of the saint? No. But simply doing the action, doing the activity, does it disqualify you from your justification? The issue is that you should not what? Did he require anybody to turn from any of those sins in order to be saved? So can I be a believer and be struggling with any one of those things and not have it impact my justification? Don't misunderstand me. That does not mean it is an excuse. That is no more an excuse to continue in the effeminate or the homosexual lifestyle as it is for one to continue being a drunkard, covetous, reviling idolater. Okay? So, all of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 11, I believe that all of this speaks to Paul's main point here in the first part of chapter 6. Okay? And that's this. When the Corinthians are taking each other to law and thereby actively inflicting wrong and defrauding their brethren, when they're operating this way, they are operating out of their old fleshly identity of who they used to what? Be. And should they continue to do that as saints of the Most High God? The answer is what? No. And the implication is when they in verse 8 defraud and when they do wrong, they are going straight back to living the way they lived when they were in those 10 things, those 10 behaviors in verse 9 and 10. And they are living in a way that is out of step with the fact that they are washed, that they are sanctified, and that they are what? Justified. Folks, see, you know, as I'm standing up here teaching this, as I'm now getting ready to close, I'm aware of the fact that there are some religious people that would call me a heretic for saying that somebody could be actively involved in an effeminate homosexual lifestyle and still be a believer. And to which I would say, well, where's your grace? Where's your grace? Where is the grace that you want extended to you? And the reality is that did God require any of us to get rid of any of our hang-ups and hiccups before He saved us? He saved us just as we were, warts, bunions, and wrinkles, and the whole nine yards. He took all of it and He paid for all of it, and He said, now, listen, now what you need to do is you need to learn sound doctrine, and you need to let that doctrine change you from the inside what? Out. And it's not going to matter how many rules, how much regulation you put upon people, how many religious stipulations. That's not the issue, right? And so what I'm saying to you is I think that when it comes to the issue of ministering to the effeminate community and ministering to the homosexual community, we Pauline grace believers need to get over ourselves and we need to do what our apostle did. And look at these folks as we would any other person who needs to accept the finished work of Christ and see nothing else. You hear what I'm saying? You better. No, I'm just kidding. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this opportunity that we have to study Your Word. Lord, we do pray that as we have to talk sometimes about hard, difficult issues, that we would be sensitive to Your Word, and that we would allow Your Word to saturate our thinking on these things, and so that we can operate by faith out of what Your Word says, not on the basis of our own whims, hunches, and impressions. We're grateful for this assembly. We're grateful for these saints that are here. We're grateful for the time that we're going to share here in a few moments of food and fellowship out at the picnic. And we just pray that that would be just a time where the saints are edified by each other's company. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.